in front of you. It is printed in the outline, as Ben said. Well, why don't I open in prayer as we come to this great passage on this most wonderful of days. Isn't it wonderful that we are here remembering and celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us such a wonderful faith into which we can live. We thank you that indeed you did rise up Jesus. And Lord, we pray now that as we read this account once again, you fill us with deep conviction that we might live in great resurrection hope, for we too will rise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, one of the things that really struck me this year reading the gospel accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection is actually that who it was that believed him, who it was that took his words literally. Jesus, he did say that he would rise, didn't he? It's such a striking thing in these accounts, isn't it? Over and over again, Jesus said, I will die and I will rise again. And his enemies remembered it and they were worried by it and they acted upon it. And yet his disciples, in their grief, seemed to have forgotten about it. And you know, we can see that kind of, I think, in our society as well. Our society does see how big the idea of resurrection is. If it's true, it's massive. And you know, you often hear comedians, for example, mocking it, making fun of the idea, as though if it were true, it would change everything. And it does, and it should. If it is true that Jesus was raised, and we will be too, it really does revolutionize how we think about our lives now and our death. Every moment of our life is changed when we realize the kind of life we are living now in light of the resurrection. You know, just to pick one example, it changes how we think about death. We shouldn't be fighting death tooth and claw. You know, we shouldn't expend every possible cost to avoid death. Rather, death is just the next step in God's great plan for our lives of eternity with him. And so I ask, if you're here this morning celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, do you really believe it? Has it really changed your life? Do you really believe that you too will rise as Jesus did? To take a rather extreme example of what it looks like to not believe in the resurrection, for example, July last year, the second person in Australia was cryogenically frozen by an Australian clinic. Cryogenics, if you don't know, it's a process that the plan is that you when you die, you're frozen. You're put into like a deep freeze, minus 200 degrees Celsius. And the hope is that when the technology catches up, they can thaw you out and revive you and resuscitate you and you can keep living. Now, I should say, scientists are deeply skeptical about whether this will ever work, but nonetheless, people are having themselves frozen. Not many, some people. A few people have had them frozen upon their death. But as you know, defrosting things can be a bit tricky. We've all tried to defrost things, and it hasn't gone that well, without getting too gross. But the hope is the technology will catch up. And so if there's no resurrection, maybe cryogenics is your best hope. So pictured here is an American, very fancy clinic. The Aussie one here is also pictured. That's a joke. That's somebody's garage with some freezers. No, here's the actual building in Holbrook in New South Wales. Well, I'm pretty sure no one here is considering that. It is a rather extreme example of how belief in the resurrection does change things, though. A Christian would have no reason to do this. God has a far better plan for us after we die. And so as we celebrate Easter, consider how is your belief in the resurrection changing your life now? Well, I've chosen a few interesting sections from the gospel here in Matthew. Some interesting sections that show us different responses to Jesus' resurrection. And so firstly, we see some people are afraid. They're afraid of the truth. I'm looking at these the section here at the end of verse chapter 27, 62 to 65. You can follow along on the outline there. And then that little bit at the end there in chapter 28. Let me read. I haven't even turned there in my own Bible yet. I should put a bookmark in there. Let me read the first little bit. Actually, I'm going to read from the outline. Here it is. First few verses of our passage from verse 62. The next day, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that while this deceiver was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" And so we can see the chief priests and Pharisees, they've orchestrated the killing of Jesus, and ordinarily that would be the end of it. That would put an end to the movement. And in military strategy, this is known as decapitation. You remove the leader and thus you end the movement. And we've seen actually similar actions in our world recently, haven't we, around the globe. It can be a good strategy unless, of course, the movement can carry on without the leader, or unless the leader comes back to life. The strategy books don't give that as one of the possible outcomes. But this is this is what has happened. In part, the religious leaders, I think they feared that Jesus might actually rise back to life. Surely it wouldn't be that unexpected given all the miracles he was doing. But what we're told explicitly is they're afraid that his followers would engineer a deception which would make it very difficult to defeat. And so they explain there in verse 64. It says, "So give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples might come, steal him, and tell the people he's been raised from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first." So from their perspective, Jesus has already convinced people that he's the Messiah. If he pulls off a resurrection as well, or appears to have, they feared Christianity would be unstoppable. And so they put in some steps to prevent this from happening, and we read it there in verse 65. "Take guards," Pilate told them. "Go and make it as secure as you know how." They went and secured the tomb by setting a seal on the stone and placing the guards. And so we read in the gospel accounts that the tomb is secured by a large stone and it was sealed, probably including some kind of tamper-proof seal, like some kind of wax seal so that you'd be able to tell if it had been opened. We see that there's three layers of security, and it's all done to the best way that they know how. There's the seal, and then there's the stone, which is very heavy, we're told, and then the guards. We don't know how many guards. But Pilate's instruction is do your best, you know, do what it takes. And so the guard's not like a Boy Scout with a BB gun. No, the authorities would have thrown everything they had at this, because this was a massive problem for them and their organization. And so there's just no way that Jesus' disciples could simply have snuck out the body, or for that matter, that Jesus could have just walked out, unless the Creator God wanted him to. I couldn't help but think of all the brazen robberies we've seen recently of priceless European art and jewelry. This is a photo of the recent one in the Louvre, where thieves used a crane to smash the upper window and nabbed 8 million in 7 seconds. It's a pretty good return. Oh, sorry, 7 minutes. I said 7 seconds. That would be even more impressive. 8 million, 7 minutes. And it was really shocking because it should not be that easy. And it's not normally. Normally security, you can't just walk past it, waltz past it as they did. And this is the point being made in our gospel accounts, is that the disciples could not just have removed the body. It had been secured with the stone, sealed, and was guarded. Well, you might not realize it, but we as Christians owe the Pharisees here a great debt, because if it hadn't been for their fear, we would have no such clear proof that the body was simply not stolen. In trying to hide the truth, they have in fact verified it. Or as Leon Morris quotes it, did I put the quote in? I might have put it in the wrong spot. I'll quote Leon Morris. He says, "The precautions of his enemies would underline the truth of his resurrection." And in fact, it's often the case that when it comes to hiding the truth, especially in the internet era, it's become known as the Streisand effect. I wonder if you've heard of it. It became called that after the American singer Barbara Streisand back in 2003 sued a photographer who included this photo of her house. I included here for ironic effect. They included this photo in a series of other photos showing some erosion. She sued them, and at the time, other than her lawyers, four people had viewed the image online. After she failed to sue them and lost, 420,000 people viewed it in 1 month, and we're looking at it now. It's known as the Streisand effect. And, you know, in a way, that's what's happened here with Jesus' resurrection. They're trying to hide it, and yet in doing so, they provided very good evidence, in fact, that the tomb was sealed. It could not have just been stolen. The account of Jesus' resurrection is rendered much more credible with the three attempts in our passage to try and hide it. We've seen the first attempt, the sealing of the tomb, the placing of the guards. And then in verse 2 of chapter 28, the angel comes, he rolls the stone away, and then we get a couple more attempts by the religious leaders to hide it. They try and bribe the guards, and then they try and spread lies about what has happened. So let me read a bit later down there in verse 12 of chapter 28. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, and they told them, "Say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble." They took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day. And so here again, we're given kind of proof of this cover-up. And indeed, historic accounts of that time do include this rumor being spread, and it is spread even to this day. So if a friend asks you, is there really any evidence for the resurrection, what would you say? Let me give you three key pieces of evidence. And these are good things to know. I've got a bit of a list there. There really is good historic evidence for the resurrection. And if you build your life on this truth, it is worth knowing them. The historic evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, it consists primarily in evidence supporting these three keys. And so the first is the empty tomb, which we've been talking about, as our passage does. And then the appearance of Jesus to his disciples. And then the origin of the Christian faith. And these are all really, really good pieces of evidence. And I encourage you to look into them. And we're going to delve into that first one, this empty tomb, as our passage does. Believing in the resurrection of Jesus, it's a logical thing to do. There's a really good argument to be made here. And William Lane Craig suggests that we consider an analogy. He says, imagine if you had a friend and you attended their funeral and you heard all the speeches, but then a few days later their grave was empty and then that person started appearing to people. It would be a logical conclusion to say they have been raised from the dead. Unless you just assume that resurrection is impossible, that would be good evidence, wouldn't it? It would lead you to saying this is at least a very likely possibility. So thinking of some of the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, thinking of the empty tomb, as our passage does, one of the interesting things that people point out is that we don't know where the tomb was, and there's no evidence that it was something that people kept coming back to and all of that kind of thing. And historians say that at that time, any kind of great Jewish leaders, any kind of prophets, wherever they died, their grave became this great monument and people would come and pay their respects over and over again. And that's what the women are doing in our passage, in fact. And yet, this doesn't happen with Jesus's grave. The fact that he came out of the grave is why that's the case. People don't go back there because he wasn't there, and we there is no evidence that anyone ever returned. So I think that is quite an interesting and compelling piece of evidence. In the end, our passage presupposes that the tomb was empty by the way that the guards then are bribed. If Jesus was still in the tomb, the guards wouldn't need to have been bribed. There'd be no need for a cover-up. Well, I could go on all day listing all of these pieces. As I say, William Lane Craig's book, The Sun Rises, is a great one, or there's many, many like it as well. And if you've never really sat down and considered the evidence, I really think you should. It is compelling. If you don't know the power of God, you'll never understand the resurrection. And that's what is happening with these religious leaders in our passage. They did not know the true power of God. This was the flaw in their thinking. And Matthew 22 records a really interesting exchange about the resurrection that I think helps us to understand what's happening. It's when the Sadducees came to Jesus, and the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and so they proposed to Jesus this kind of scenario, a problem. They say, if a woman is married, and then she's widowed, and then she remarries, and then she's widowed again, her husband keeps dying, we don't know what she's putting in his tea, but if this goes on up to seven times, and they say, who will her husband be in the resurrection in heaven? And Jesus says in Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered them, you are mistaken because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And so Jesus explains that there's no marriage in heaven, somehow, we don't really know, but somehow love is better and bigger in heaven. Somehow in the resurrection we can love more like God. But the point is that the resurrection, it only works because of the power of God. And the Sadducees, they hadn't understood just how radical God's power was to transform. And that really is at the heart of what the resurrection is, isn't it? God's power giving new life and new love. And one of the interesting things about our passage is the way it connects truth to life, to new life. New life is by truth. And so the Pharisees had lied and were afraid. Here they are trying to hide from the truth. Life itself is a mystery, isn't it? In the end, the greatest scientific minds, they still can't explain where life comes from. We observe matter and chemicals and physics. But the source of life itself, that spark that is life, it's a mystery, and only God can make it possible. And so too with new life, with resurrection life, to be born again and receive resurrection life, it's also a mystery. It's by the power of God, by his Spirit working in someone's heart to change them that they might love and serve their God. And so life and new life are both divine works of God. And it's the Word of God, the truth, that gives resurrection life. It's by believing in the truth that makes new life possible. But the Pharisees, they were afraid of the truth of God, and so they would not have new life in Christ. And likewise, in our world today, our world, I think, is afraid of the truth, of the hope of resurrection. And so at every turn, the truth is kind of sidelined. People, they think you're a bit crazy when you say you believe in the resurrection, don't they? And yet we here surely must believe our Lord. Rather than fearing the wonder of this, we are to examine and to believe and to pray that God would give us new life, to be born again through faith in Jesus, that we would live eternally with him. We're to live now with changed lives, living out these new lives with Christ, that the resurrection will one day complete. Resurrection is not something that happens when we die. It happens when we're born again. At that point, a new creation begins in us, spiritually today and physically tomorrow, or it might be the day after. Coming soon, I don't know exactly when. But the new creation begins in us when we are born again spiritually. Well, there's some reflections on some of the interesting parts of our passage. Let's look at this middle section around when the angel and the appearance of Jesus. It's such a wonderful account. It's so wonderful that some are left afraid of the glory. It's almost too much. And it's 28 verses 1 to 10 there. Let me read. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. There's so many wonderful details here through this section. A couple of unique ones to Matthew is that the angel rolls back the heavy stone, so it doesn't just kind of happen in the earthquake. The angel rolls it back, and then the angel is sitting on it, which I think is a bit of a boss move. You know, roll the stone, sitting on it, I imagine cross-legged, piece of straw in his mouth or something. The angel's very visible, very powerful. He moves the stone with no issues. He's not worried about the guards, whose job it was to protect the stone being tampered with. The Pharisees and scribes, they hadn't accounted for such power. No tamper-proof seal was going to stop the angel. The power of Jesus displayed in his earthly ministry wasn't going to be crushed by his death. It was still very much at work by God, bringing God glory. And the guards, I mean, they didn't help at all. They clearly had no training in how to defeat angels. I don't know where that lesson was meant to be, but they were totally unprepared. Let me continue reading there in verses 3 and 4. His appearance, that is the angels, his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. Here again, the truth of God and his glory, it causes great fear. This little taste of the magnificence of one of God's angelic messengers is enough to make these poor guards, we're told with some irony, like dead men. The men guarding the dead man's tomb are now themselves like dead men, while the man who was dead is alive. And such is the power on display. Even those who love Jesus are kind of overwhelmed. And we get their reaction from verse 5. It says, "The angel told the woman, 'Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead, and indeed he's going ahead of you, and you will see him there. Listen, I have told you.'" So what a moment. What a moment. He is risen, just as he said. The women have come to pay their respects to the dead, and you can imagine in that moment they were completely crushed, grieving, knowing the religious authorities had won. But wonder of wonders, Jesus was risen. And in that moment, the women must have realized history had been changed. If Jesus was raised, he must be the Messiah of God. Jesus was put to death for claiming to be God, for claiming to forgive sins. And so the just punishment for that was to be put to death. But if this man was raised from the dead, then the God who he claimed to be has vindicated him. Pannenberg says, he's a theologian, "The resurrection can only be understood as the divine vindication of the man who the Jews had rejected as a blasphemer." A blasphemer is someone who falsely claims to be God. Pannenberg rightly sees that the resurrection, if it's true, it must be a central event in the history of the world, as important as the creation itself, for the resurrection is the first step in the restoration of creation. And that's why there's all those massive cosmic markers. You know, everything goes dark and there's the earth quakes. It's all of creation is acknowledging the significance of this moment. And so it's no wonder that the poor women were afraid in that moment. I mean, who wouldn't be? The angel's instruction is to go and tell the others. They say, "You'll see him soon." And so they do, and we read it in verse 9. Just then, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." They came up, took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee and they will see me there." And so these women, of course, are overjoyed to see their Lord, and they worship him as they realize the resurrection is true. On your outline on the bottom there, I've got a reference to 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. And it's one of the many documented appearances of Jesus. It ends there saying, "He appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time." The book of Acts also says he appeared to people for a period of 40 days, over a period of 40 days. Paul is keen to document that Jesus did appear to many. And all the evidence of this period points to that. In fact, Jesus did appear. There are some historic accounts from that time witnessing to that. If he had not, if Jesus hadn't appeared, you couldn't write this. It would be ridiculous. People at the time would know whether or not Jesus had or hadn't, and all these accounts would be a complete fiction if they could be so easily disproved if Jesus hadn't been. And indeed, that third piece of evidence, nothing else explains this kind of meteoric rise of the early church other than the resurrection of Jesus. The Pharisees were right. If they could have taken out Jesus and that was the end, the decapitation strategy would have worked and that would have been the end. But it wasn't, because Jesus rose again. Well, to finish, let me ask you, what is your response? Are you afraid or are you full of joy? We see these different responses in our passage. Verse 9, it says, the women departed from the tomb, it says, with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell the disciples the news. And this is the model response to Jesus as Lord. Joy, hope, and a bit of fear as well. It's the opposite to the religious leaders who filled with fear, tried to hide the truth. And so these are the two responses to the resurrection of Jesus. Which is yours? Fear and cover up? Or are you full of joy and hope in the resurrection? And if you do believe, has it changed your life? Do you live in light of this history-defining moment? You will die. Sorry to break it to you. But when you do, it will not be the death of you. God will rise you as well to eternal life. And it doesn't mean you should go and play in the traffic, because you know it'll all be okay. But it does mean that you should change the way that you live now. We live to serve our Lord with our lives now. Earlier in Jesus' gospel, he says, he makes the argument, we cannot keep our lives, and so we are to die to Christ now that we might live. Which is Jesus' way of saying, live for me now. We can either have it all now, or we can have Jesus now and forever. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for raising Jesus to new life, that we might have new life in him. Give us clear thinking to see the evidence and build deep conviction that we too will be raised to new life when we die. Make the resurrection in Christ a reality for us moment by moment, so that we can see our lives now clearly before you forever. Help us to die now to this life, that we might be raised with Christ. Amen.